Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, please be seated. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. My dear friends in Jesus and Mary, I just uttered the words of our Lord, the very first words of our Lord in giving the Sermon on the Mount. You might say that our Lord was laying out a constitution for his church, was giving a spirit to his church that he wanted them to have. And it comprises three chapters in the Gospel of St. Matthew. And our Lord, as I said, begins by saying, be poor in spirit. And what that is saying is to not be of the spirit of the world. The world tells us to not be poor, neither in fact, nor in desire, nor in spirit. And yet our Lord lays that down as a first condition for his followers, to be poor in spirit. I chose those words because they express so well what St. Louis Marie de Montfort talks about in his first step of preparation for total consecration. And he devotes 12 days out of the 33 to renouncing the spirit of the world. It's living the gospel. Our Lord is reminding us then, and of course all the saints in their writings and exhortations would echo our Lord, that we must, well, that you need to live in the world but not be of the world. To emphasize supernatural values, not the natural values that pass away. We are reminded also of the three enemies that we must never, ever forget. Whether we like it or not, whether we admit it or not, we have three enemies that got up this morning, so to speak, to fight against our soul. Actually, the devil never sleeps, and the world never sleeps. We did wake ourselves up, and our reminds me of a little prayer. Dear God, so far today, I have not lied. I have not committed this sin, that sin, this sin, and this sin. But in a couple of minutes, I do need to get out of bed, and please help me to keep that way. And yes, we are our own worst enemy. Our fallen nature is our own greatest obstacle. But that's not our only problem. That's not our only enemy. The devil is always there. Remember, his power is unchained to a certain extent. And he has the experience. Well, he began with an angelic intelligence which far surpasses human intelligence. And he's had the experience of many centuries. Thank God his power is bridled. But at the same time, it's real. And sometimes it manifests itself in terrifying ways, as Father Anaya reminded us of the cost that an exorcist has to pay because he is battling the demons head on. There's no more invisibility here, that you can see the direct effects of demonic power. So the devil is there. But let us also not forget about the world. And a definition is in order. We don't hate the planet. As a matter of fact, we should be good stewards of the goods of the earth. It would be wrong. It could even become sinful to misuse material things just wastefully. It is God's creation. We are entrusted, whether it's our own personal personal property or something else. But we obviously don't take it to that extreme that environmentalists do. They practically worship the earth. They are immersed in the world, and certainly in the wrong sense of the word. So to renounce the world is not to hate God's creation. As Genesis tells us, he created it and he saw that it was good. But what we do need to oppose, we need to hate, and we need to uproot from our souls is the love of the world, the love of worldly values. St. Louis Marie de Montfort puts in his petition for the graces of the third sorrowful mystery, contempt of the world. And what he means by that is that spirit which is all about this life and all of its sinfulness, as opposed to the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the enemy. Don't forget that. It's the enemy of Christ. So our Lord, again, from the very beginning of his great statement of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's not saying it's sinful to have earthly possessions. But he is saying it is very wrong to be attached to them or give them more value or importance than the spiritual things which last forever. You have to live in the world and yet not be of the world. And may I remind you, this is one of the great blessings of religious life. Most of you are obviously not called to the religious life. Most of you in the married state, some in the single state, don't have a calling to the religious life. So it's harder for you because you have to go out to the world more often than religious do. And yes, active orders such as CMRI, we do go out into the world. We have to travel, grocery shopping, go get the car fixed at the mechanic. But we are able to withdraw more from the world than you do. That is one of the many, the wonderful blessings of religious life. It's not impossible to live in the world and not be of the world, but you definitely have to work at insulating yourself from worldliness. And it's not that easy because the world comes at us from so many different angles. St. Louis Marie de Montfort says that even religious souls, it's hard for them to escape the dust of the world. There are some religious orders that are completely contemplative. For example, St. Thérèse of Lisieux, being in the cloister Carmelite convent, once they go in there, they never come out. They're just there. They're completely insulated, isolated from the world. And that's a special calling. Those who are, and remember that contemplative orders are the greatest power generators, or among the greatest power generators, spiritual power generators in the church. And that's the way any good bishop would see, especially a contemplative monastery or convent of nuns. It's just like the generators we have a very large dam here to 100 miles west of here, Grand Coulee Dam. I mean, how many of us think about, I don't know if we get our electricity from there, but let's suppose we do. How many of us think of those generators silently turning, constantly, generating this electricity we take for granted? So that's especially what religious do, and I would say even more so contemplatives than the active religious, although that's a very sanctifying. I belong to an active congregation. Sometimes it looks a little hyperactive. The CMRI, very busy. But look at many of the saints. St. Francis Xavier, what did he do? I think he baptized upwards of 500,000 people. His life was one great activity, but he kept a tremendous contemplative spirit within himself. And so he sanctified himself through that active life. So activity is not incompatible with sanctity, but some have that special call of complete contemplation, and what a blessing they have. They can truly focus on preparing for eternity, and yes, this life, no matter how long it is, even if it's 100 years, that's just the tiniest sliver in comparison to eternity. What another wonderful thought to help somebody get off of, or to overcome worldliness in his or her life. Eternity. It's not just a long time. It is forever. There's a meditation right there, just in itself. Eternity. You can come up with analogies like, how long would it take, to count every grain of sand in this physical world? And we're not even counting all the grains of sand on all the planets, those millions of planets out there. How long would that take? If each one represents a year, and that comes to an end, eternity is still beginning. It goes on. So we need to focus on and value the supernatural things. Sometimes we'll catch ourselves valuing a material thing or a material occupation more than it deserves. And again, you can be even blessed with material prosperity. You have more than the average person. Again, be poor in spirit. Our Lord didn't say, blessed are the poor. Among many of the poor, they hate their poverty. They're not poor in spirit. They're attached to material values, and they're feeling very frustrated because they can't have, certain worldly possessions, goals, and fulfill certain aspirations. These things pass. We can't take a penny with us into the next life. All we can take are our merits and our demerits. That's what the scales of justice mean there. We see it in the stained glass window of St. Michael, the scale. And when we are called before God, we hope and pray and labor for this, that our good merits will outweigh the demerits that we have incurred in life. That scale will be there to measure it out. Hopefully it will outweigh our demerits, not just by a little, but by a lot. Why do we need to speak about worldliness to Catholics? Because, yes, that enemy is still there. Even in Catholic countries, worldliness can take over. And we've seen this historically. The first three centuries, the church was persecuted. Millions were put to death as martyrs for the faith. And in times of persecution, you cannot be half-hearted. You're going to be one or the other. You're going to be fervent or lapsed. What happened when Christianity was legalized? I mean, that was a good thing. But now, there wasn't quite the same urgency. People did not feel the same necessity to be fervent disciples of Jesus Christ. Now your life, your liberty, your possessions were not on the line as they were before. And worldliness began to set in. And within 100 or 200 years after the legalization of Christianity, we find Saint Benedict fleeing the world. There were many more Catholics who were still pagans, but he could see the danger to his soul. He wanted to withdraw from the world. Saint Jerome, another one that lived in the first century or two after Christianity was legalized, one of the things that troubled him in his converted years are the temptations would come back from all of his worldly life before. And he had to discipline himself severely, and God allowed great temptations to keep coming up from the past. And he still felt in his fallen nature to wanting to go back to that. This was among the reasons why, among his penances that he inflicted on himself to mortify his flesh and subdue those temptations, he devoted himself so much to ecclesiastical studies. And of course, through his tremendous knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, he gave us the first official translation of the Bible into Latin. He had to stay busy so that he could overcome that pull of worldliness that was still there, even though it was years and years ago. But he became a saint and one of the great doctors of the church. He gave us many wonderful writings. One of the greatest scripture scholars of all time. So what happens later on? The Renaissance. Another way to describe the Renaissance was a great period of worldliness for Catholics. Even the clergy began to fall into a worldly way of living, being taken up with material things, material pursuits. Instead of laboring for the salvation of souls, they now, as clergy, could enjoy a better income. They could go out, do worldly pursuits. And this was a major contribution to Protestantism. Martin Luther, instead of pointing the finger at himself, of course, which he should have done first of all, he pointed the finger at other clergy. Look at their lax and worldly way of living. And that became his excuse to leave the church. even went up to the papacy. Now, mind you, these were true popes, but they were not very moral, or at least it could be described. Yes, some of them were immoral, living immoral lives. They didn't teach heresy. Big difference. But they were worldly. Even the Pope, Pope Leo X, who solemnly excommunicated Luther in 1520, after trying for years to try to bring him back to the faith, even he had fallen into worldliness. And I don't say this for any other reason than the historical facts point out the problems that were there. It's manifest as worldliness. It was he who, after he became pope, said to one of his cardinals, "We have become the pope, let us enjoy it." The papacy is not something to enjoy, it's something to shed tears over, that because it's such a weighty responsibility. And when he engaged Michelangelo to paint the Sistine Chapel, unfortunately, there were no guidelines given. At least it doesn't seem like you paint whatever you want. And then you see so much unclothedness. Is that the gospel? Yes, it's a fantastic work of art, but is it really reflecting the values of the gospel? They could have used some more clothes. I remember a fellow priest saying something very insightful. He says that the church does not handle prosperity well. It gets soft and worldly. This is why God allows persecution to afflict the church, because sometimes that's what it takes to overcome that softness and worldliness that seeps into the church, even among the clergy. Fast forward. Was the church prosperous in the 20th century? Yes. Although, of course, there were parts of the church that were suffering horribly, that were being persecuted. Open persecution is going on, there's no halfways there. You're either going to have to live fervently, or you're just going to fall. In the countries behind the Iron Curtain, many, many martyrs for the faith. But outside of communism, was there softness setting in, worldliness setting in? Yes, there was. And even at Vatican II, they talked about, you know, let's go out and encounter the world. Doesn't sound at all what St. Louis Marie de Montfort taught, a reminder that the spirit of the world is something we have to renounce. Not let those values, I guess that would be a way to define a worldling. What is a worldling? Somebody who values the passing and sometimes even the sinful things of this life more than the eternal values. Those last forever. Those must be put in the primary place. Talk about prioritizing. That's what we have to do. If we're blessed with more in the way of success or possessions, you have to be poor in spirit, be detached. Use one's means for the good. Remember that gospel where our Lord talks about the steward who is about to be fired by his master, and before the actual cessation of his employment comes to an end, he starts making deals with this person and that person. Here, you have a debt, I'll cut it in half. You have a debt, I'll take 20% off. And our Lord praises the unjust steward, not because of what he was doing, but he says there's a wisdom there. He was making friends with the mammon of iniquity. So our Lord tells us to use our resources to help build up the kingdom of God on earth. You know, do good with our resources. Make sure we have masses offered for the holy souls. The more, you know, we do in the spiritual and corporal works of mercy, we will have all the more intercessors when our time comes to leave this world. We have made friends with the mammon of iniquity, to use a phrase that our Lord means in an encompassing way, to do good with what we can, so that our place in heaven will be higher, and we will have done this good that others will be grateful for and will pray for us and plead for us before God for mercy and for blessings upon us. I wanted to also share with you parts of a couple of meditations from the wonderful book, Imitation of the Sacred Heart. This was written by a Jesuit, Father Arnout. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it correctly, Arnoundt, if I'm not mistaken. You've probably seen copies of it, but excellent meditation book. And I want to share with you a couple of chapters here, or at least a couple of extracts, where he talks about the deceit of the world and how to serve the world is actually a cruel slavery. So I'll read some of these extracts and then comment on them. Chapter 17 from the first book. On how deceitful the world is. The voice of Jesus. My child, the whole world is made up of deceits, and by its arts and wiles it allures to itself the unwary. It holds out to man pleasures, honors, and riches, and says, all these things will I give to thee if thou serve me. Who said that first? Well, the devil, when he was tempting our Lord. But attend thou not to what it promises, but to what it gives. As we know, there's a world of difference between the promise and then the promise being fulfilled. The world promises you all kinds of things, but it is so faithless insofar as delivering on those promises. Through the deceitful hope of pleasant things, it brings its votaries beneath the cruel tyranny of the passions and thence leads them to the ceaseless tortures of the stings of conscience. Didst thou ever find a worldling, even the most fortunate, whose heart was every way satisfied? Thou shalt not find such a one, even if thou search the whole earth. The world indeed promises good things, but in reality it bestows true evils only, because what it gives makes man wicked and hinders him by no means from being truly unhappy. Grant that they abound in whatever things they may lust after in this world, as they possess them with an inordinate affection and misuse them, they enjoy them not, except for their present and future unhappiness. Besides, indeed, they appear not to care for the interior tortures of the soul. But my child, if thou couldst look as I do into their hearts, thou should see how many things they suffer within, which they endeavor to hide outwardly, and thou wouldst conclude that the happiness of man consists not in having an abundance of the things of this world, but rather keeping one's heart free from every worldly object and calmly and permanently being satisfied in me. Behold, yet a little while, and eternity shall summon them to appear. What then shall the plentifulness of delights and other things avail them? They shall leave the world, taking with them nothing except the load of their sins. And just to go back for a comment there on the interior tortures of the soul, what does that mean? The guilt they have to live with by living a sinful life. And granted that the more a sin is repeated, the less and less the voice of conscience is heard. That's what we call hardening of the heart. Not hardening of the arteries, hardening of the heart. And as we can see readily, how much worse the case is of a person who's committed a sin so many times that it doesn't even bother him anymore. But all that time, while his heart was being hardened, he had to hear that the unrest of conscience, the realization, if they just stop for a moment, if I died right now, I'd go to hell. What a wonderful thing it is to have peace of soul. We get to participate in this after a good confession. You feel like that weight is lifted off your shoulder, off your shoulders. I mean, how can you put a price on that realization, that feeling, that peace of soul? A worldling doesn't have, can't have that peace of soul. And actually, if they're tortured and tortured by conscience, that's actually a good thing, because how else are they ever going to come back to the right thing? So if anything, let's pray that their conscience does get prodded. By the way, it reminds me of a definition of conscience. It's that part of us that hurts when everything else feels good. Let's hope and pray that if we do something sinful, our conscience will hurt. But we have a way for that hurt to go away. And our Lord has given us this wonderful sacrament of penance. And that's, you know, search our souls. Make sure we make good confessions. Not agonizing, scrupulous scraping of our soul. We're not required to do that. But, you know, make sure that we're preparing for confession, being honest with ourselves. It is always an act of humility, because our pride does not want us to go inside of a confessional, kneel down and say, "Bless me, Father, I am a sinner. This is what I've done." But how healing, how good, how beneficial it is to get to do that. We all need that. This meditation goes on, and I'll just sum up the next part. It says, you know, when we, a worldly Catholic, of course, is by definition a contradiction. And this meditation reminds us that our godparents, if not we ourselves, if you were baptized as an adult, said, in answer to the questions, "Do you renounce Satan?" "I do renounce him. And all of his pomps, I do renounce them. And all of his works, I do renounce them." We all made that commitment. And if a Catholic falls into worldliness, it's happened many times throughout the centuries, maybe they're not going back to the devil per se, but they're going back to his pomps and works and making them more important than the things of the spirit, the things of the soul. So you see how important this first step is that St. Louis Marie de Montfort speaks of. We have to renounce the spirit of the world, to live in the world but not be of it. Otherwise, how can we truly live the Christian life? This is from the other chapter. I'll just again share a couple of excerpts from you. This is chapter 18. That to serve the world is a cruel slavery. The voice of Jesus, "My child, he that loves to serve the world knows not the world. The world is a true tyrant, and wretched slaves are they that serve it." How many things, what sacrifices does it not exact from its votaries, whom for all their services it repays with unceasing evils? It demands that its slaves become the base tools of their passions, that they sacrifice body and soul, that they damn themselves without complaint. And when it has completed their destruction, it forsakes them as useless wretches fit only for hellfire. Oh, at how great a cost do worldlings purchase their own ruin. If they did for me the half of what they do for the world, how happy they should be, and what saints. I mean, you look at somebody who wants to reach a certain material goal, or let's say maybe an athletic achievement, the sacrifices they make, you know, to win that. But remember what St. Paul tells us. It's in the, I don't have the Sunday book of epistles and gospels here, but we always hear it on Septuagesima. He says they labor for the perishable crown, but we for an unperishable. So what if they win this tremendous achievement in the eyes of the world, and they did it for themselves and not for the love of God? Well, where's the merit in that? There is none. And all that sacrifice went to something that won't mean anything in eternity. And we have read in the lives of some of the saints how they were, you know, so greatly pursuing for its own sake and not for the love of God some material goal. And then they realized, you know, why am I not doing this for eternity? And they became such great saints because they had that passion and dedication for the world. And then they realized, I don't want to be a slave to the world. I want to be a slave of God. And that's who I really am through my baptism. Truly, it is, going back to the meditation book, truly it is an iron yoke which presses on the neck of worldlings, the weight of which no one does fully know unless he either tried it or considers it as he stands on the threshold of eternity. So again, very well put, well said, wonderful meditation. The world promises much, and it delivers so little. I mean, just think of the small percentage, the tiny percentage that can ever reach all of their goals. And even then, they're so often unhappy because they're not getting paid as much as they think they should be paid. And somebody else is getting paid more, so that makes them unhappy. And when you serve God, you don't have that kind of frustration. Because yes, God promises a lot, but he also gives a lot. Truly, he does. And any action done supernaturally for a supernatural motive in the state of grace, it's building up your treasure in heaven. Didn't our Lord teach that time and again? Labor for those things that cannot pass away. The treasures in heaven, your eternal crown, your throne that has been destined for you. And it's ours to win or to lose. Think of the story of the 40 holy martyrs, how at first they were all persevering and dying for the faith, and then one of them gave up. And the Roman soldier who could see the crowns coming down saw that one going back up to heaven. He says, "I want that." He had the gift of faith. He got the crown. And that apostate Christian lost his crown. By the way, this seems like certainly another example of baptism by desire. There's no evidence that this Roman soldier had been baptized, but he was baptized by his martyrdom. It was a baptism of desire, baptism of blood. He willingly laid down his life for Christ, and he gained his eternal reward. He's been enjoying it ever since. God loves to help people. And you know, another way that God helps to bring about the breaking of bonds of worldly attachment is through pain and suffering. This is not something we have to like, but this is God's way of trying to save somebody who's just wants to be wrapped up just in this world, and then a tremendous pain or suffering comes along, and it forces them to change. I've seen it. I've read many examples of it. I'm certain that you have also. I know a young man who was a paraplegic, and by his own admission, he was on a bad trajectory down. And then he had an accident. He was paralyzed from here on down. But he has a wonderful Catholic faith, and he's persevering. Pray for him. It's very hard for him. He told me even, I think God allowed this to me because I wouldn't have saved my soul. He could recognize the path that he was on. It reminds me of a statement by C.S. Lewis. And I know he's not a Catholic, but if the quotation is a good one, I can certainly repeat it. But he said, "Pain is God's megaphone to reach a deaf world." And we see this happen time and again. And at first, the people feel like, "Why is God hating me like this? Look what happened in my life, and I lost this, and I can't do that." God is loving them. He wants them to become good. He wants them to save their souls. He wants them to become saints. And so yet he lets this great pain and suffering come into their lives. But look at the good that comes from that. And that's really the reason for any sufferings in our life. God loves us too much to not send the cross, to not allow things to befall us. Even having the suffering of not having an intact hierarchy for the past 60 years. This is a suffering that we have to accept. But remember, God brings good out of bad. It's not always a physical suffering. It could be an emotional suffering. Or even maybe we could even call it a spiritual suffering. The cross brings about great blessings. Even as Father and I was talking about all of his lights burning out at 3 a.m. in the morning, he knew it was going to be a good Fatima conference. Let us renew our baptismal vows. One of the things I love about the Holy Saturday liturgy that Pope Pius XII instituted is that we all renew our baptismal vows. It's a wonderful thing. It's the church is dark and everybody's candles are lit, and we're renewing our faith. We say the Apostles' Creed. Actually, I'm forgetting the exact order. Maybe we renew our baptismal vows first, then we say the Apostles' Creed, Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory Be. St. Louis Marie de Montfort says we need to be more aware of our baptismal vows. That's what we said to our Lord. We're not going to be worldlings at heart. We're going to put him first. And by the way, holy slavery, total consecration, he says it's the perfect renewal of our baptismal vows. We're doing it through the hands of Mary. So renew your baptismal vows, even though only once a year we do it in a solemn ceremony as part of the Easter Vigil. Nothing prevents us from renewing our baptismal vows regularly. And remember, the devil and the world promise much, but it's not good what they want to give us. And it doesn't hold a candle to what God gives to those who love him. I'll end with what I saw in a bumper sticker years ago. And it shows a picture of the world, and it seems to also, on the other side, show a picture of clouds, meaning pointing upwards. And the saying is, heaven, don't miss it for the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. You have about 6 minutes right now for reflection, and if you need to step outside, you can certainly do that, but ask you to try to be back in your places in about, actually, I'm sorry, the clock here is a little fast. We actually have 10 minutes, so please be back in your places at 11 o'clock.